Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of sermons preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin on Christmas and on the conversion of Paul. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Christmas and conversion of Paul sermons.
In the course of studying this confession from the 16th and 17th century, the Formula of Concord, a lot of it has been pretty boilerplate stuff. It doesn't trouble you too much. You learn a lot here in looking at what the 16th century reformers, the battles that they fought, the controversies that they had to answer. And then you come to points in their theology that are more difficult to understand. We might say in modern parlance more nuanced, although I don't think it's a matter of nuance. It's a matter of simply standing squarely with what Scripture teaches, as hard as it may be to hear. One of those things that is sometimes the source of perennial confusion is the so-called third use of the law. The Reformers will say something like this in the Formula of Concord: because of these fleshly lusts, God's truly believing, elect, and regenerate children need the daily instruction and admonition, warning and threatening of the law in this life. And to some, that sounds like, well, less than Lutheran, right, coming from the Lutheran confessions. Joining us for part 7 of our series on the Formula of Concord today, the third use of the law, Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, great to be with you again, Todd.
We're going to have to outline the three uses of the law here, but this third use of the law, I think a good introduction is to kind of see it in view of what Scripture and the Confessions teach about who the Christian is after conversion, after regeneration. What's the relationship of this question we're going to talk about for the next hour and kind of the Christian after he's a Christian?
Yeah, it's very important to keep in mind simply the fact that Scripture states that if anyone is in Christ, that's a believer, that's a regenerate person, he is a new creation. You know, all the old has passed away, the new has come, etc. However, at the same time, the Scripture clearly teaches that even though we are new creations in Christ, we still have clinging to us what we refer to as the old sinful flesh or the old Adam or the flesh, as it's referred to in Scripture, referring to the fact that we still retain the sinful human nature. That does not disappear in conversion or regeneration. It's not as if that just goes away and now we're just, you know, on our merry way in a state of perfection. So that's very important to keep in mind. But the new person in Christ is a result of regeneration.
So if we're going to talk about the third use, let's talk about all the uses, because they all come together all the time. What are the three uses of the law as the confessions outline them?
Yeah, and the Lutheran confessions provide a very helpful way of thinking about them. First of all, they say that there is a first use of the law. And I guess one thing we should say, too, one could argue rightly that we need to be careful in our language. It's not really our use so much as it is the Holy Spirit's way of using the law in our lives or in the lives of people in general. So the Lutheran confessions state that God's law is useful, first of all, because external discipline and decency are maintained by it against wild, disobedient people. What do they mean by that? Generally speaking, most people will stop at a red light and not willfully drive through it, regardless of whether or not they're a Christian. It doesn't matter. We have laws to kind of keep us on the straight and narrow when we drive our car, so also in our lives. And so traditionally, we refer to this first use of the law as a sort of curb against gross outbursts of sin. And where those gross outbursts of sin occur, God has given to the kingdom of the left, the political realm and rule in this world, the authority to punish sin and bring people to justice. Okay, so that's a first use of the law, just to kind of beat back all the craziness out there because of sin. The second use of the law in our Lutheran theology, based on Holy Scriptures, is the use that we refer to as the chief use of the law, namely through the law, the Holy Spirit brings people to a knowledge of their sin. And elsewhere it's referred to that the law is always accusing us of sin. That is true. And then there's a third use of the law, which pertains specifically and explicitly to those who have been born anew by God's Spirit. The Lutheran Confessions state that when people have been born anew, converted to the Lord, and the veil of Moses has been lifted from them, that means now they're able to understand, quote, they live and walk in the law, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is full of passages that state how much the psalmist loves the law of the Lord. And this is where the chief controversy arose that this article takes care of. Some theologians at the time felt that there is to be no preaching or teaching of the law or about this third and final use to Christians. Okay, one side said the regenerate never really have to hear about this new obedience. That is, they should not be taught or exhorted to do the good works that they ought to walk in from the law. Okay? And this side said the good works should not be encouraged from the law, and since the regenerate are free in Christ and according to the new man do everything spontaneously, just as the sun by itself just gives off its light, so we should never really talk to Christians about the law. The other side, the side that the Book of Concord affirms, is that the truly believing are certainly moved by God's Spirit. According to the inner man, they do it from a free spirit, but we need this law because, as we said at the very beginning, we are not 100% new man in Christ. We have the taint of the ongoing results of the flesh. So we need this sure rule and standard of godly life. And they conclude by saying, the law shows how to order a life in accordance with God's eternal and unchangeable will. Who would even give a hoot about doing that? The regenerate, the ones who have been born again in Christ.
There's also a relationship between this question, and you can hardly talk about them separately, really, and the question we took up last time with you, the proper distinction between law and gospel. How would you describe that?
Yes, that's a very, very good point. In fact, we're basically concluding with this discussion, what we started before. All of these couple issues on good works and the third use of law are all part and parcel of what was called the antinomian controversy. And antinomianism takes on a very crass, overt form and then also a very subtle form. But the relationship between the law and gospel, and the article on law and gospel, too, so we have good works, law and gospel, third use of law, they're all part and parcel of resolving this antinomian controversy. We only talk about good works and doing good works as a law issue, okay? The gospel is not, and this might come as a shock to some people, the gospel is not a new law. Okay, in other words, if we turn the gospel into, quote, guidelines for living, we've distorted the specific meaning of the gospel. And we talked about this before. You have to be very careful to understand the context in which words are being used. Sometimes the word gospel is used in a very wide sense to include, for instance, the Gospel of St. John, which contains law and gospel. But specifically, the gospel is purely good news, the proclamation, the announcement, the transmission, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. The law is God's eternal will, okay? And people have this law inscribed on their heart, and they never lose that either, okay? But for the Christian, for the regenerate, whereas the law is either simply a curb to get him to stop doing, horrible sins, or only a way to show him his sin. Now, the new man in Christ, okay, delights in the law. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 2 says, blessed is a man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And it's interesting, it talks about how the law is a mirror in which God's will and what pleases him are exactly portrayed. So we have to constantly hold this mirror up to believers, and the words, be diligently encouraging this should be diligently encouraged for them without ceasing. So that's how the law is used in a third sense, and I guess we could say this is a specific Christian sense in which the law now is used by the new man in Christ to kind of beat down that old man, which is constantly just wanting to run off as a wild guy.
I want to come back to a couple of questions raised by what you were explaining just a minute ago, but kind of first, by way of getting there, why do we get this wrong? Why is this probably not only in the 16th century on into the 17th century, but why does this seem to be, in a lot of cases historically, a perennial problem within Lutheranism, or a perennial kind of the point of the of Lutheran doctrine that Lutherans themselves have a hard time swallowing?
You know, it kind of comes and goes in waves and trends. Honestly, I'm not 100% sure myself. I think we could talk for a long time about some philosophical underpinnings of how these movements within Lutheranism in the 20th century reached a point where, for instance, in our own church body, the majority of the faculty at Concordia Seminary St. Louis in the late 60s and early 70s had basically reached a point where they rejected the third use of the law, influenced by, some would argue, a misunderstanding of the great German theologian Werner Ehlert. In more recent years, another ELCA theologian has become very popular named Gerhard Ferdi. Ferdi really did not have a place for the third use of the law in his system, in spite of whatever he said he did or what those who follow him say he did. You know, I'm not exactly sure. I guess what I'd like to say, I'd like to put it this way. In the vast majority of cases where there's any confusion on these points, for instance, people who say, "Oh, I'm not going to exhort my people to do good works in my sermon. I'm just going to preach the law. I'm going to tell people how sinful they are and where they have broken God's word." And then when they hear that, the Holy Spirit will, of course, naturally also inform them of the good works they should be doing. That sounds great, but there's no evidence for that format of preaching in the Bible or in the Lutheran confessions or in any of the Lutheran church fathers. And you alluded to this, I think it was last episode or so, where we talked about the influence of evangelical converts in the Lutheran church. We have people coming to us from church bodies that basically regarded justification as a one-time event in the past, not as an ongoing event, the chief ongoing event in all of our lives. And so they were exposed to reams and hours of preaching that kind of, "Oh, yeah, yeah, you're converted into Christ, and now here's all the things you have to do, here's all the things you should be doing," and gave these people a tremendous laundry list of good works to be doing, and basically left them with the impression that, okay, you've got the first part covered, your justification, and now to really make sure you're saved, let's get all the sanctification talk going. So when we have converts to Lutheranism who experience for the first time in their lives a proper distinction between law and gospel, they love it. They love it. But sometimes, and sometimes they're encouraged by people who aren't getting this right in our own circles, to think that there should be no exhortation to good works. The word for that is paranesis. I know that's a $20 word, but it's a helpful term. It means exhortation, and there is a very specific use of the law in the New Testament by our Lord, by his apostles, that we can classify as Christian paranesis. There's a world of difference between St. Paul condemning sin and our mutual sinful condition in Romans chapters 1 through 3, and then how Paul starts to talk about the new life in Christ, Romans 5, Romans 6, and so on and so forth. So I think where we go wrong is sometimes in the sincere effort to shield people from the possibility of hearing something that might lead them to think that they're saved by their works. I'm unaware of any faithful Lutheran preacher who is doing that in their sermons. You know, in terms of why this keeps coming and going in waves, even at the time of Luther, when Luther wrestled with Agricola on this, Agricola thought he was doing the right thing. Well, the law has to be bad because it shows us our sin. Therefore, we should only use the gospel to talk to Christians about good works. But the problem is, as we've talked many times, you cannot mix works into the gospel or you jeopardize the purity of that good news. It's no longer good news if it's up to you somehow in some amount to save yourself.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House. Part 7 of our series with him on the Formula of Concord. Today is Tuesday afternoon, December 17th, the third use of the law.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you concerned about weight gain during the holidays? Work out this winter at Arch Fitness of Cottage Hills, Illinois. Arch Fitness offers adult boot camps on weekday evenings and on weekday and Saturday mornings. For more information, check out the Facebook fan page for Arch Fitness or call Kevin Reisick at 618-670-6952. Arch Fitness is located at 127 West MacArthur Drive in Cottage Hills, Illinois. Win the war against winter weight. Arch Fitness of Cottage Hills, Illinois.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of sermons preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin on Christmas and on the conversion of Paul. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Christmas and conversion of Paul sermons.
Choir of King's College with the Advent hymn, Comfort, Comfort Ye My People. It's playing right now at our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio. Now you hear Advent music there because it's the Advent season. And at Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World, we follow the course of the church's year. The major emphasis in the choral music that you will hear there now is Advent. And as the Christmas season approaches with Christmas Eve, Christmas music, then Epiphany music, following the course of the church year. At LutheranPublicRadio.org, Sacred Music for the World, LutheranPublicRadio.org. It's part 7 of our series on the Formula of Concord. We're talking with Pastor Paul McCain about the third use of the law. Now, the language that the Reformers use, Paul, is admonish, encourage. There are other verbs that they throw in there as well. Do they mean to say in any sense that the preaching of the law produces good works?
No, only the gospel, only the Holy Spirit working through the good news of Christ gives people the will and the ability to do good works. I think we should just let the Lutheran Confessions explain this, because I think they do a superb job. Listen very carefully to this, the way they put this out as a conditional sentence. If God's believing and elect children were completely renewed in this life by the indwelling Spirit, so that in their nature and all its powers they were entirely free from sin, they would need no law. They would need no one to motivate them either. They would do by themselves and completely voluntarily, without any instruction, any admonition, urging or driving of the law, what they are in duty bound to do according to God's will. They would act just like the sun and all heavenly constellations, which follow the regular course, and they shine. So the point here simply is that we are not 100% renewed, and we need to be a little careful. I think we almost begin to treat categories as independent realities or something, as if we actually can ever completely sort out what in me is new man, what in me is old man. The new man in me loves the law. You know, and there are moments in our lives where we do delight in the law of the Lord. We enjoy doing good works. That's the new man. That's the new person we've become in Christ. But how many other times does the old man say, you don't need to go to church today, just sleep in? Well, then we need the law. We need to beat down that old man and say, hey, get out of bed, let's get to church, you know. So That's a very good question you asked, Don. Very important one.
Now, it's also important to point out, just for the sake of clarity, that this third use of the law, as we've outlined it, is distinctly and exclusively for Christians. You've implied this before in your answers, but this is not for unbelievers.
No, not at all. Unbelievers have absolutely no interest in this whatsoever. It's funny, believers are the ones who get themselves worked up over these questions, like, have I done enough? You know, did I commit the unforgivable sin? Only a believer would ever ask those questions. I've helped people try to understand this. Well, how do I know if I've done some sin that has driven out the Holy Spirit? First thing I say is, if you had, you wouldn't even care. You wouldn't even ask the question. That's why God has to send, in the case of David, the prophet, and tell him, you're the man, okay? That's why St. Peter had to be confronted by Christ with his sin, and he repented. This use is only for the Christian. And as the Lutheran confessions say, nevertheless, the old Adam still clings to us in our natures and all of our inward and outward powers. And, you know, St. Paul himself talks about this in Romans 7, where he says, I know nothing good dwells in me, and then he qualifies this, that is in my flesh. And that Romans 7 chapter is very important to understand this constant warfare with the old Adam that still clings to us. So, actually, the Lutheran confessions speak of, you know, the fruit of the Spirit as what is typical of the new man in Christ. And, you know, needing to do the works of the law is something that the old Adam needs to keep hearing about.
So I want to make sure that we have this straight. First, we begin with the premise that the regenerate are regenerate, and that before God in Christ, they are completely righteous, completely sinless, completely innocent. That is not at issue. That is the realm of justification, so to speak. But until the resurrection, we remain in this flesh and are at the same time completely sinful. We have this at the same time, saint and sinner. And this is precisely why God's word comes to us in this third use. That is, if we were saints 100% with no sinner, we wouldn't need the law. We wouldn't even need the gospel. We'd be Jesus. But we are both saints and sinners. Therefore, the law still has something to say to us, even as Christians, by way of instruction, admonishment, encouragement.
Exactly. And the Lutheran Confessions, again, in the Solid Declaration, Article 6, Paragraph 9, it says, because of these fleshly lusts, that's the old Adam, God's truly believing, elect, and regenerate children need the daily instruction and admonition, warning, and threatening of the law in this life. It even says they also need frequent punishment. So they will be roused, the old man driven out of them, and they will follow God's Spirit. And that's why St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And it's interesting, in this article on the third use of the law, they cite a sermon that Luther gave during the summer part in his church postal, a very specific sermon, Epistle for the 19th Sunday after Trinity. And they just simply say, for more on this, see that sermon, which is an interesting insight into how closely they read Martin Luther. But they also take pains to explain exactly what God is doing and producing and working for the sake of the new obedience of believers. And it says here, we must explain the law's office in this matter regarding believers' good works. So then it goes on to provide some really good information there.
Now, the other thing that you mentioned there with that technical term, paranesis, just give us the what does it mean? Instruction? What's the best layperson's definition when they run across a term like that?
Paranesis, Christian paranesis, refers to the specific passages in Scripture which clearly are exhorting and speaking to believers to do good works. So there's a difference between, and Martin Luther makes this very clear in his Antinomian Disputations, that when we preach the law to believers, we need to keep in mind that they are believers, and so our preaching of the law in that case will take on more of a tonality of encouragement and exhortation, not simply damning them to hell because of their sin. But when we speak to Christians, as St. Paul does throughout the epistles, you know, it's like Jesus Christ. when he's talking about, so then, you know, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. That's paranesis. Christ is not there speaking and using the law in a second sense. It's a very encouraging thing. It's a very, you know, he's admonishing us, but he's encouraging us precisely because who we are in him, our good works then become lights by which other people are drawn to see the good news.
Part 7 of our series on the Formula Concord with Pastor Paul McCain, The Third Use of the Law, will continue with about another half hour on the other side of the break. Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. They also publish The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for December. It's a scholarly treatment of the question, when was Jesus really born? Now, you might think that has a simple answer. It really doesn't. It does have an answer, but the answer is far from simple. It's really complicated by intervening calendars and changes of calendars and overlapping calendars, all of which can just confuse the mind of the average person. If you would like some of that confusion removed, like some of that confusion cleared up, a little better understanding of the question of the early Christians, their calendar, and the life of Jesus, The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for December, When Was Jesus Really Born?, Concordia Publishing House's toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. We'll be right back. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Augsburg Lutheran, Shawnee, Kansas; Peace Lutheran, Fresno, California; Trinity Lutheran, Casper, Wyoming; Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas; Trinity Lutheran, Gillette, Wyoming; Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California; St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa; Redeemer Lutheran, Kakabeka Falls, Ontario, Canada; St. Jacoby Lutheran, Shawano, Wisconsin; and St. John's Lutheran, North Prairie, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues, Etc. 300.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
When was Jesus born? When did he die and rise from the grave? And what does the timing of these events have to do with Christian theology and practice for the last 2,000 years? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December is titled, When Was Jesus Really Born? It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can check out When Was Jesus Really Born at issuesetc.org. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, When Was Jesus Really Born?
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Rocking around the Christmas tree.
Have a holly jolly Christmas.
It's the most wonderful time.
Jingle bell, jingle bell, jingle bell.
Tired of an endless loop of pop Christmas music? Coming December 24th, sacred music for the Christmas season, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Serenity. Stability. Solemnity. Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the Christmas season, coming Christmas Eve at LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part 7 of our series on the Formula of Concord. Today, the third use of the law. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Picking up where I left off, Paul, I approach this in kind of a simplistic way, which is the way I approach a lot of things. As a father, this is the way I think about it. I don't know if the analogy is good or not. You can tell me. Had I abandoned the third use of the law, my children are baptized, they're Christians, and I still needed to speak the law to them, not only to show them their sin, but also by way of instruction, to use the language of the confessions, admonishment, encouragement. Had I abandoned it, I would have ruined my family. I can tell you that without any qualification, I would have ruined the entire thing. Is that a good analogy for preaching?
You know, I think it really is, and I'd like to get this in at this point. There's a beautiful little section here in the longer version of this article where they really explain this. The law says it is God's will and command we should walk in a new life, okay? But it doesn't give us the power to do that. It doesn't even give us the power to begin to do that. The Holy Spirit renews the heart. He's given and received not through the law, but through the preaching of the gospel, Galatians 3:14. And thereafter, the Holy Spirit uses the law in order to teach the regenerate, which, as you just said, as a parent, your children are regenerate, to teach a regenerate from it and to point out and show them in the Ten Commandments what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect to God. Without the law, we would just go our own way and make things up. The law of God for Christians shows us those good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it's interesting, it says, he encourages them to this. So now listen to this interplay between law and gospel here in the third use of law. When they, that is regenerate Christians, are idle, negligent, rebellious in this matter because of the flesh, that's the old Adam, he rebukes them through the law. So the Spirit carries out both offices together. He slays, he makes alive. He leads into hell, he brings up again. For the Spirit's office is not only to comfort, but also to rebuke. Okay, so there's this constant interplay between law and gospels in our life. And this is why this specific use of the law is to be used by Christian preachers who are told in 2 Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof. To rebuke is the law's special office. Okay, that's the second use of the law. That's why we have to be clear on this. Unlike the Calvinists, we don't regard the third use of the law as the chief use of the law, because the law always accuses. That language is very important. The law always accuses, but at the same time, it does not only accuse when we're speaking of the regenerate and the believer.
Okay, so that kind of answers the question, but I want to make sure that we close that door and lock it behind us, because the confessions do say the law always accuses, it always shows us that God is angry. That's kind of a classic pull quote from the confessions on the law. You are saying what with respect to that statement that's often kind of tossed out there against a healthy use of the law in the Christian's life?
Right, and, you know, honestly, I was instructed when I went to seminary years ago now to, for instance, always avoid ending a sermon with any hint or scintilla of quote-unquote law, period. Never do it. And, you know, I got out there and I started actually having to preach real sermons to real people and based on the Bible, and I kept bumping into the fact that, well, but the Bible doesn't even do that. Jesus doesn't even do that. The apostles don't do that. Lutheran confessions don't do that. The great preachers of church history didn't do that. Martin Luther doesn't do it. Martin Chemnitz doesn't do it. John Gerhard doesn't do it. C.F.W. Walther didn't do it. And I was arrogant enough, honestly, to believe, well, they all got it wrong. In fact, I was encouraged to believe that the very men who taught so much about the proper distinction between law and gospel really actually blew it when it came to preaching. Honestly, I was encouraged to believe that. I think a lot of preachers were. I, too, was one of the people who thought, well, if I really, you know, preach the law with its full severity against the sin of the people sitting there listening to me, I don't have to really concern myself with any specific Christian exhortation to do good works, because the Holy Spirit will use his law as he wants it to be used, and so people hearing about their sin will automatically connect the dots and understand that, well, this is also an exhortation to good works. And again, I think we've said it once before, that sounds like a good theory, and it would probably hold true, except for the fact that the scriptures themselves model something differently. they model, particularly in the book of Romans. We have harsh condemnation of sin, universal condemnation of sin. No one has an excuse. Okay, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul just nails that. And then he goes on in Romans 3 to beautifully describe justification and salvation. And then, as he goes on in the letter to Romans, he begins to talk about the implications of the new life in Christ, kind of the therefore, and the, you know, as a result of this, now this. And so there is this third use of the law by which Christians, the believers, are informed what is pleasing to God and encouraged to do it.
Now, how would you respond to this? And this is where I've kind of fallen out after 25 years of preaching. And that is, I really can't help as a preacher if I'm preaching the text. And that's, I talked about approaching it as a parent. Here's approaching it as a preacher. I really cannot help as a preacher if I am faithful to the text to condemn sin, to show Christ's perfect obedience as our substitute. And then as a natural course of preaching that text, it's almost inevitable that there's going to be what the baptized, what the Christian life actually is. And I don't worry about whether I'm talking to old man or new man. I'm simply saying, this is what Christ living in you actually looks like. Is that what we're talking about here?
Yeah, absolutely. I guess from my own personal experience, again, I just had a growing feeling that I was approaching every text as an opportunity to basically give my same old shtick. How can I shoehorn into this text kind of a almost pro forma presentation of the condemning nature of the law, and then a little excursus on forensic justification? Okay, now come take communion. Amen. Now, you know, I'm not saying that's true for everybody, but I'm just saying it was very easy to lapse into this imposition of a real tight, this is what you need to say every Sunday, instead of letting the Word have its way with the sermon. Always mindful of the proper distinction between law and gospel, and yes, the gospel must predominate. But we do ourselves and our hearers a disservice when we assume that the gospel will not predominate if we make sure never to mention anything about good works. Let me give you this interesting paragraph from Article 7. It says, although in this life, I want everybody to listen very carefully to this, although in this life the good works of believers are imperfect and they are impure because of sin in the flesh, nevertheless, they are acceptable and well-pleasing to God. However, the law does not teach how and why good works are acceptable. It demands a completely perfect, pure obedience if it is to please God. But the gospel teaches that our spiritual offerings are acceptable to God through faith for Christ's sake. And so in this way, Christians are not under the law, but under grace. And so good works, although they are still imperfect and impure, are acceptable to God through Christ, because insofar as they've been born anew according to the inner man, they do what is pleasing to God. We do, okay? We've got to stop trying to explain these passages away. We actually do what is pleasing to God when we follow the Ten Commandments, okay? And the new man, insofar as we're new men, we're not acting by coercion, but by renewing of the Holy Spirit voluntarily and spontaneously from the heart. However, we still have a constant struggle against the old Adam. It says here, the old Adam is like an unruly, stubborn ass, and it's still part of us. It must be forced to obey Christ. It doesn't require teaching. It not only requires the teaching, admonition, force, and threats of the law, but also needs the club of punishment and trouble. So, and it says, this will go on until the body of sin is put off. When is that? When does that happen? At some point in your life when you feel perfect? No, death. And ultimately, when we're renewed in the resurrection, we have that new, resurrected, glorious body. And then at that point, as you said, Todd, we won't need preaching the law or its threats, just as well as we'll no longer even need the gospel. These all belong to the imperfect life. We will see God face to face, and through the power of God's indwelling Spirit, we will do the word of the will of God with unmingled joy, voluntarily, unconstrained, without any hindrance, and with entire purity and perfection. They will rejoice in it. We will rejoice in the law eternally. So But the dynamic of how we preach and teach these things takes on a very different nature when we're speaking to Christians. You know, and again, we have to be careful never to let anybody think that, well, if you do these good works, you're going to really make sure you're in heaven someday. No. I think the most profound point you've made today, Todd, is let the text provide the words for our, you know, for our sermon, for our teaching. Let it provide the direction we take and the tonality of the rhetoric as well.
Here is another confusion of this that is sadly kind of been imported from evangelicalism that you spoke about very early in our conversation, where preaching was really reduced to nothing but laundry lists of good works, where justification was, in fact, kind of assumed and set off in your distant past as a memory kind of a thing. But now the real business is the real business of the Christian life is sanctification. That's found its way in here where pastors, I think a lot of times motivated by a desire to please men, do not want to call sins sins, second use of the law, and say, well, I'm really here just to encourage the Christian life. I'll get a little Jesus in there, and then I'm going to encourage the Christian life. What do you make of that?
Well, that's a danger too, a great danger, in fact, that we don't ever allow ourselves to take sin lightly. And we can fall off the horse on both sides of this. We can speak to people in such a way that the gospel is presented as almost a license to sin. Oh, you're free, you're free. You don't need the law. You're free, you're free, you're free. Yes, but on the other hand, we can just encourage good works all day long, and people begin to think pretty highly of themselves. Like, ooh, I'm pretty good now. I'm doing all these things. That's where the full force of the preaching of the law against sin comes in, where no one is left with an excuse. No one is left with an excuse. C.F.W. Walton, in his great works on the proper distinction between law and gospel, says the law must be preached in its full severity so the gospel can be preached in its full sweetness. In other words, we have to know the bad news so we can really appreciate and understand the good news and what a powerful force it is in our lives.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. He is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, general editor of Concordia the Lutheran Confessions. It's part 7 of our series on the formula of concord with him. Today we're talking about the third use of the law. When we come back, you know, the scholarly consensus in the 20th century was the third use of the law was passé. Well, we know exactly where that has led. We can trace it from then till now. It's ended with a gutting of the gospel itself. Is that the inevitable outcome? We'll be right back. Thank you for donating more than $65,000 to Issues Etc. in the past month. And with 2 weeks left in 2013, we're $25,000 short of making budget. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. Send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us at the end of the year.
Whoa, it isn't Christmas yet, but it is hard to wait. For Christmas, for marriage, for ordination. At least you don't have to wait to register at acelc.net for Christ for Us in the Office of the Holy Ministry, the next conference of the ACELC in Cedar Falls, Iowa, February 25th through 27th. We know it's hard to wait, so register now at acelc.net.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Miller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Bay Ridge. We preach, teach, and confess the historic Catholic faith. For a refuge from the pop spirituality and shallow preaching that swirls about in our day, come to our haven at 9020 3rd Avenue in Brooklyn. In addition to Mrs. Solano's Sunday School at 9:30, we have liturgy at 11 a.m., followed by a fellowship meal and Bible study after the service. You're invited to come and be a part of Trinity, a biblical and sacramental church. Visit trinitybayridge.org.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. Another 10 minutes in part 7 of our series on the formula of concord. Today we're talking about the third use of the law. Paul, you spoke earlier about how the scholarly consensus in American Lutheranism in the 20th century was that the third use of the law was passé. They essentially rejected it outright for a whole number of reasons. But don't we know exactly where that has led? It's not as though we have to be professional historians to see where the rejection of the third use of the law, how it came out. It came out not only in total licentiousness, because the men who rejected that went on to form their own Lutheran church bodies that have basically declared all sin, all proclamation of any kind of sin, off limits, all uses of the law, off limits. And it's also, hasn't it led to a gutting of the gospel? I mean, if there is no more sin, then the gospel's nonsense. Is that the inevitable outcome here, Paul?
It's hard to think of another one. And again, motivated perhaps by the right reasons, I have seen this happen time and again. For instance, when the ELCA was going through its intense debates about homosexuality, we heard this all the time, that we are free in the gospel, you know, to condemn any specific behaviors is to ignore the freedom of the gospel. And basically, they were just ignoring what St. Paul said when he asks several times in his epistles, what shall we say then? Should we sin more so grace will increase? He was being very sarcastic at that point. Even in his own time, people took this beautiful preaching of the gospel, which does proclaim full and free forgiveness of all sins, as a license to keep on sinning. So if you don't keep law and gospel straight, you basically end up what's called gospel reductionism, where everything is reduced to, oh, you're free in Christ, you're free in Christ, and not a word is breathed about sin. And the interesting thing is, in many of these circles, then, the gospel becomes reduced to kind of goody-two-shoes behavior. Like, oh, we're not going to talk about sin today, but we're going to talk about supporting the latest good work cause, whatever that is. And so the gospel becomes kind of an outline for a social justice agenda. And again, these are all ways to throw us off on what the gospel really is and why we need the law in order to proclaim the gospel correctly.
Are you saying, then, that maybe we can track in our recent history that a rejection of the third use of the law, whether it is conscious or unconscious, will eventually mean a rejection of the second use of the law?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And I'm saying something even worse than that. You reject the third use of the law, you end up making the gospel into law. Because finally, how are you going to talk to people about good works? This was the very problem Luther faced in the 16th century with Agricola. By confusing law and gospel, by making the gospel the source for our knowledge of what good works are or are not, the gospel becomes law. The gospel becomes no longer a pure announcement of the forgiveness of sins, freedom in Christ, justification by grace through faith alone, freedom from sin. It becomes, it's that, but it's also now here's an agenda for you to follow in your life. And so you end up turning the gospel into a laundry list of all the things you're supposed to do. The law provides that, not the gospel. The gospel empowers and frees us and gives us the motivation, the willingness, the desire to do the good works which are set out for us beforehand, as St. Paul says in Ephesians 2, set out beforehand by God for us to be walking in them. But that's not the gospel, that's the law. And hence we're back to this third use of the law.
So the final statement that the confessors want to make on this in the formula of concord, they spend a lot of time making affirmative statements. That is, this is what we believe, teach, and confess. And then they reserve, in my little addition here, a mere 6 lines, barely that, to reject the position that they've been addressing all along. And I'll read it, and please, in the last few minutes, to us explain why this was so important for them to reject this position, so important for us today to similarly reject this position. Here they go. We reject and condemn the teaching that the law, in the above-mentioned way and degree, should not be urged on Christians and the true believers, but only on the unbelieving, on Christians, and impenitent. This is a deadly error and harmful to Christian discipline and also to true godliness. What are they saying? Why is it so important that they said it that way and that we continue to say it that way today?
I would put it this way. That concluding paragraph is really a huge reality check in two ways. If you think that the law is never to be urged on Christians, okay, but it's only something we speak to unbelievers, unchristians, and impenitent, we run the great danger. In fact, this will happen, as it says. It's a deadly error because it does two things. It harms Christian discipline. What does that mean? It means, again, back to this problem of, oh, I'm free in the gospel. It doesn't matter what I do now. Yahoo. It's also a hindrance to true godliness. Because how is the Christian, who is both new man and old man, ever to know what it is he or she should be doing? It's the law. The law is good and wise, okay? The law is a good thing. It's God's eternal, immutable will, period. So if we don't explain the law as something that's helpful to Christians, how will they know what good works truly are? In Luther's day, many Christians started to invent their own good works. I'm going to go to the monastery. I'm going to become a nun. I'm going to live a life of celibacy. This is really a super work. This is a work of supererogation. That's the word that was used, a super good work. There's not a word of that in the Bible. Do your duty in your vocation where God has called you, where God has placed you. That's true godliness, conforming your life because you're saved and free in Christ, conforming your life to the works of the law. So we can go wrong in one of two ways if we don't urge the law on Christians in this specific Christian sense. Discipline goes out the window. People no longer understand what true godliness really consists of.
With only a minute here, Paul, is part of it simply going back, as we're trying to do in this series, learning our theological history and then saying, look, these confessors actually answered this question right the first time?
Yeah, I really do, you know, and that's why I just really like personally to keep reading the Book of Concord. I've been reading it and studying it very carefully for a long time now. I forgot, I've lost count. But every time I do, I say to myself, wow, this is such a wonderful text, because more than anything else, it drives home the power and comfort of the gospel, the clear distinction between law and gospel. It keeps that brilliant light shining very clearly, this proper distinction between law and gospel, so that I know my sin. My sin is ever before me, as the psalmist says, but I know my Savior. I know who has called me by name. I am His. He is mine. He's baptized me. He feeds me through His word and sacrament. The Book of Concord is for the real Christian life, dealing with real issues with real people who have troubled consciences and are looking for answers that are found ultimately always in the great yes and amen of Jesus Christ.
Folks, you can find out more about the Book of Concord. Concordia Publishing House has a fantastic reader's edition of the 16th century Lutheran Confessions called Concordia the Lutheran Confessions. Give them a call, order it. They have all different shapes and sizes, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Next time, in part 8 of our series on the formula of Concord, we'll talk to Paul about the Lord's Supper. Paul, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd. God bless.
Folks, if you appreciate our series with Pastor Paul McCain on the Formula of Concord, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to support Issues Etc., continuing education for the confessional Lutheran. Now, you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make a contribution by check. Make that check payable to Issues Etc. Send it to Issues Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. That's Issues Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Now, we've got 15 days left in 2013. I think that's right. And we're $25,000 short of making our budget. Our listeners in the last month have contributed over $60,000 to help us reach the end in the black. They have done that every year for us. And I'm confident that our listeners will help us close that $25,000 gap in the next 15 days of 2013. Thanks for listening, as always, and thanks for thinking of us at the end of the year. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to have Pastor Ted Giese review the movie The Hobbit, The Desolation of Smaug, the second in the Hobbit trilogy. We'll discuss Adam and Eve with Dr. David Adams, and we'll continue our series on Christ in the Old Testament. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be our guest. Now, those of you who are tuned in at issuesetc.org, stay tuned, because coming up in the next hour at Lutheran Talk Radio, issuesetc.org, Pastor Will Whedon will begin our conversation on the O Antiphons. I believe O Wisdom from on high will be the subject, and that's right after Issues Etc. at issuesetc.org. So stay tuned. Pastor Will Whedon is next with the beginning of the Advent O Antiphons. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
You know you want to be there. A pile of pastors, a mountain of musicians, a boatload of laity, all passionate about worship, gathered together on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Nebraska, this coming July, the 28th through the 31st. Comfort, comfort ye my people, preaching, praying, and singing the comfort of Christ to the troubled conscience and the broken heart. John Kleinick, Paul Solek, Betsy Werner, Brian Wolfmiller, Robin Lever, and the Stash himself, President Matthew Harrison. Oh yeah, and two other guys named Wilkin and Whedon, along with a whole pile of your favorite Issues Etc. guests. Did I mention that the registration cost starts at just $175, or that full-time students, including seminarians and deaconess students, pay just $25 registration? Yeah, seriously. I told you, you want to be there. For more information, click the link. Comfort, comfort on the Issues Etc. homepage, issuesetc.org.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that.